Oh, in Genesis, let's see. No, we have that test on Friday in Genesis. That'll be all right. But in here, you'll have a test. I haven't told you about it yet. Yeah. Yeah. Get in touch with me, and I'll give it to you then.
Okay.
What I'll need you to do is grab me after class on Friday. Okay. Let's see. You're passing your assignment on Thursday, right? Your test will be the next Monday. And the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes. And I will give you the handout on Thursday. Okay? Yes. Had you, we, you know what now? You got the impression it was? No, it doesn't matter. As long as I can read it. You know, as long as it's legible. Okay. Levi the publican. We're in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Let me read it. How's everybody doing this morning? Bright and cheery? And the Lord is so good. He is so wonderful. So wonderful. The whole world needs to know how wonderful He is. Glory to God. Mark 2, 13 through 17. And He went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto Him, and He taught them. And as He passed by, He saw Levi the son of Alphaeus sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And He arose and followed him. It came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in His house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and His disciples, for there were many, and they followed Him. Okay, let's talk about Levi the publican. First, who were the publicans? In a word, they were tax gatherers. The publicans were tax gatherers. Generally, they gathered import and export dues and taxes. The taxes included bridge tolls, road money, town dues, and agricultural dues. So there was money to help pay for a bridge, money to help pay for roads, for living in towns, and then for what you earned off the land, either in flocks or whatever. Where they stationed themselves is where the people would most generally have to go through. So it was at docks, at entrances to cities, at entrances to bridges, and on certain public roads. And so as people had to journey back and forth, that's where they'd tax them. Levi was on a public road near Capernaum. And it's one of the busiest in Palestine. It's one of the six main arteries that go through the country. And so a lot of people would come by him. He probably was pretty wealthy. Now, there were two kinds of publicans. The chief publican, like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was one of the chief publicans. And then underneath them were common publicans, like Levi. Levi was a common publican. He would be hired by a chief publican to help him cover his area. Now, the gathering of taxes went something like this. The Roman government had a rulership over that country, because they'd won it in battle. And so it was their land, and they demanded taxes from that land. What they would do is they would, because of the last years of taxing it, or because of what they considered to be the wealth of that country, they would set a certain amount that they should have for taxes for that area. And then they would sell it off. Or, I don't know if you want to say auction it off, but they would put it up for bid for any Roman capitalist that lived in Rome, and they would buy off certain sections of the world for the taxes. So one guy would raise his hand and say, okay, for 6,000 talents, I'll take Palestine, you know, or 600 talents or whatever, I'll take Palestine. Okay, so he gets Palestine. And so he pays the Roman government, and the Roman government's got his taxes, and they're happy. And then that guy goes out and hires chief publicans. And he gives a section of area to each chief publican, in the land that he has now purchased to tax. Okay? And so then he hires them, and this is a good free enterprise system. And so he hires them, and he requires that they give him a certain amount of money. So they have to have a certain amount of money given to him in order for him to pay Rome. Well, he's requiring more than what he paid Rome, and that's where he makes his money. And so the chief publicans, they go out and they have to get a certain amount of money. But they also want to make a living too. So they require a little bit more out of their common publicans that they hire and have cover their area. And it's just the marvelous free enterprise system. That's what it is. And then the common publican, he got a certain commission for what he would get out of the taxes that he would take. But it was so easy to ask for more. And any more he got to pocket. And I mean, you're right out there. And it's not like you have this list and everything is just exact. There's a lot of judgment involved. And well, you think the sheep look a little bit healthier than the last ones do. And so you ask for a little bit more money, you know. And, you know, you're trying to be fair with your percentages and all of that. But besides that, you can't split some of the coins in half. And so you ask for 2 denarii instead of 1. And, you know, per animal or whatever. And it's hard to ask 1.5 and so forth. Whatever, you know. It's this type of a situation. And so the publican mainly was so tempted and it was so easy to do that he would end up cheating and asking more than he should. And so basically how they got their profit was, that is the common publican, he got his profit by, there was a certain commission that he got from all the taxes he took, plus anything over that, he just pocketed himself. And that's, since the profit came a lot quicker by getting over that, and since you could cheat and not get caught often, that's how they made a lot of their money. Zacchaeus, he cheated at times. In Luke 19 and verse 8, he told Jesus, Luke 19 and verse 8, he said, Jesus, anything that I have taken by false accusation, I will return fourfold. He actually, it's in the present tense, meaning I am returning it. In other words, I'm taking care of my situation, and I do take care of it. And if ever I get tempted beyond, I repent later and I pay the guy back 4 times, you know, to make sure I don't do it again. And John the Baptist, he exhorted the publicans. He said, exact no more than what is required. That's what he told them. They all came and they were repenting to John and he was baptizing them in the Jordan. And that's what he told them to do in Luke 3, verses 12 through 14. Luke 3, 12 through 14. That's also where he told the soldiers to be content with their wages and not to, you know, rough anybody up and that sort of thing. Be kind. Another way that the publicans earned money was if somebody came and they had to pay taxes, but they had no money to pay their taxes, and they hadn't sold their goods yet, but they'd get tax money after they sold their goods, he would loan them money for their taxes. At an interest, of course. And the interest they charged was so high that you for sure never wanted to get stuck having to borrow money from a publican. And so, why were publicans so hated? They're tremendously hated. We'll show how they were treated a little bit later, but they were hated because they took more money than they should. You say, well, wasn't there a way around it? Wasn't there some legal procedure? Sure, there was. You could appeal it. You could go to the judges. They were the common court judges in the land. You could ask them for some of your tax money back. But it was basically a lost cause because the judges lived off the tax revenue. And so you basically never did do it. It was a waste of time. So they were hated because they took too much money. They were also hated because they represented Israel's subjection to the heathen. Israel said, we're free, we're under God. Well, look around. You see a publican? It proves you're not. That publican proved you were not free. It proved you were under subjection to the heathen. It proved that the Rome had claim to their money. What made it worse is that the publicans were often Jews. It's bad to be taxed by foreigners, but when it's your own brother that's taxing you, that makes it even worse. And so they hated him. So the publican and extortion became one and the same. The publican and extortion became one and the same. And you know, when they loaned money, they in the law of God, it was said, do not charge usury from your brethren. That's interest. But they did. The publicans, when they loaned money, they did charge interest. And so that was another reason why they would have been hated. How were they treated? As I said, they were hated. They were held in contempt and bitterness. They were called vile and degraded. If you were in Israel, and there was in your family line a robber, your whole family was deeply disgraced. Well, the same was true as if there was a publican in your family line. If you had a family and there was anybody in the family tree that was a publican, it disgraced the whole family. From grandpa on down, you know. The synagogue would not receive their alms. The temple would not receive their alms. I suppose they basically considered it blood money or something. In fact, for many of the Jews, they did not feel it was lawful to use money received by a publican. Their word was considered of no value. Therefore, a publican could not judge, and he could not give testimony in court. The rabbis even taught that it was lawful to make false returns to a publican or to lie to avoid paying taxes that might end up in Rome. The same type of fanaticism that has caused some people in the United States to say it's illegal to pay taxes. Unlawful. Effort by the government. So the publican was considered an enemy of all men. He was considered an enemy of all men. He was an outcast. He was an outcast of the Jewish society. If you took on the job of a publican, you were going about as low as you could go. Mm-hmm.
Would this be among the Roman people too? That was the other way about the
publican? Oh, no, of course not. No, just the Jews. Yeah, the Romans, all the Jews were a bunch of rabble-rousers. Some of them were beneficial Jews. They had positive aspects about their society. And, publican was working for them. So they'd often have soldiers that would help, guard publicans too. Because some guy might come and take all this money. So you wouldn't want to be out there with all that money, hated by everybody, all by yourself. So they would usually have a Roman soldier to be with them. Now, remember when Jesus in Matthew 18:17 said, a brother who has sinned and will not repent, how you are to treat him as a heathen and a publican. Now that did not mean hit him, beat on him, spit on him. It just meant you didn't have fellowship with him. You just didn't associate with him. And we're talking about somebody who is in open sin, who has not repented and will not repent, and after admonition has refused to repent. And it's a sin that will take his soul to hell. So we're talking about somebody that God's put out of his church. And he's living in sin, unrepentant sin. So a person like that, treat him like a heathen and a publican. Now to them back there, now I'm not talking how a Pharisee treated a publican. A Pharisee treated a publican different than the common people treated publicans. Just like the common people treated lepers different than the Pharisees treated lepers. I mean, in their holiness, they puffed themselves up and just, they'd throw stones and everything else. The common people just wouldn't have much to do with them because they just couldn't trust them. Because they're extortioners. And that's basically how you treat somebody put out of the church that has been put out and is in open sin. Now, if it's a brother that's discordant, that's totally different. Don't treat him as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. Now, how did Jesus treat the publicans? How did Jesus treat the publicans? He treated them a whole lot different than everybody else did. In Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, the Pharisees got really upset. Then drew near unto Jesus all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So Jesus received them favorably. He taught them. They were hungry for truth. He ate with them. To eat with them in the East means to enter into fellowship and association. Enter into fellowship and association. And Pharisees would never eat with a publican, never. But Jesus ate with them. He even chose one of them for an apostle, Levi. Levi is going to be one of the 12 foundation stones in the New Jerusalem in the New Earth. He was a publican. By the way, he wasn't cheating when he was doing his trade, at least not towards the end, anyway. Jesus also gave the parable of the justified publican, Luke 18:9-14. He beat upon his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He was justified. We see that they followed Christ. Remember I read in Mark 2 and verse 15, talked about how Jesus ate with the publicans and sinners, for there were many and they followed Him. There were many and they followed Christ. Jesus was called a friend of publicans and sinners. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. So He was a friend of publicans and sinners. He won them. They were a big part of His ministry. And to top it all off, you know what He told the Pharisees in Matthew 21 and verse 31? He said, "The publicans and the harlots enter into the kingdom of God before you." Burn. Yeah, really. So He had publicans that were following Him, that had repented, and harlots that were following Him and had repented and given their lives over to the will of God and were wanting to serve God. He said they're entering into the kingdom of God before the Pharisees were. He loved them. You see the publicans where they were, and the harlots too. They were stuck. They really were. They were stuck. A woman had no way of living unless she begged. And it was so easy to fall into harlotry in that land if you were not married and had been put out of the house or whatever, did not have a husband, or if you were a widow, widowed or something. It was a very great temptation. And Jesus saw them in that state, stuck and hurting inside. And it was not out of evil intentions to destroy or anything like that. The Pharisees had a whole lot more evil motives. The publicans, too. I mean, you hardly earn enough money on those taxes. And they'd obviously been driven to that job. They wouldn't take it because it was so socially ostracizing. And so they're kind of stuck. They've got to earn a living. And you know, everybody's hating you anyway. I mean, by the time the guy is spit on you every time he passes by, you don't mind ripping him off a little bit next time you have to deal with him. And it, you know, it wasn't an evil, malicious motivation. I mean, the guy was kind of stuck. So here they are, hated by the Pharisees, generally ostracized by all of Israel. And when somebody comes by with the truth and you see some hope in life, I mean, you'll even be willing not to use extortion anymore. And that's where Levi was. Now let's look back in Mark chapter 2 here, verses 16 and 17. "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw Him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto His disciples, How is it that He eats and drinks with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, He saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Can you imagine this happening? One Pharisee talks to another and he says, "Yeah, Rabbi Jesus, he cast out the demon. I saw it happen. He healed the sick and he was preaching out there and teaching. And this man is amazing. He has unusual practices, though. I don't understand, but he certainly must be of God." And the other one's listening, saying, yeah, well, that must be so. And they're walking along and they stop by. What's all that crowd over there? And go over there and find out, oh, it's Jesus. What's He doing? He's in the house of Levi, the publican. He's eating with publicans? I can't believe it. Eating with publicans? Well, who is this guy anyway? I mean, there's a shock of it. Nobody that's a righteous man would eat with a publican. I mean, the Pharisees were constantly hit with this type of thing. They'd be impressed by the miracles. They'd hear the gospel preached, and then He'd do something like that. You know, and he'd let His disciples eat grain on the Sabbath, you know, pluck grain on the Sabbath, breaking all these laws. And He'd eat with unwashed hands. I mean, the guy is just a rank sinner, profane. It was a constant contradiction to them. Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Levi was a sinner. He was. He was in the class of sinners. In fact, the name Levi even points to it. Levi means joined. That is, joined to this world through lust and greed. You know, the love of money is the root of all evil. Publicans fell to it. They fell to it. I mean, with that money passing through your fingers all the time, it's just too easy to extort. But Jesus came along and gave him hope and forgiveness. And you know what? He not only gave him a new life, He gave him a new name. We find that Levi's name is changed to Matthew, and he becomes one of the 12. You know what Matthew means? It means the gift of Yahweh. Mm-hmm. Precious, huh? In the book of Matthew, we find a parallel account, and Matthew uses his own new name. He doesn't use his old name. He said then Matthew was sitting there at the seat of custom. He calls himself Matthew. What would you do if you had, if you were writing a gospel and you were in there and you're writing about yourself? Would you put your old name or your new name? He just couldn't use his old name. He used his new name. Undoubtedly, Matthew was just like James and John and Peter and Andrew by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus knew them. They weren't just, he didn't just walk along and for the first time just call this guy who had never heard Jesus speak. Plus, remember, in order to be of the 12, you had to be a follower of Jesus from the baptism of John. Undoubtedly, Levi had been baptized by John, had heard the preaching of John, repented, been baptized, and had also then become a follower of Christ, had heard him several times, was possibly even journeying with Christ at times, but he went back to his seat of custom and was continuing to carry on his trade. But this time Jesus says, forget it, Matthew, follow me. And he did. He just dropped it and followed him. And he called everybody to a dinner to celebrate. And so he was over at his house. All of his publican friends were with him. And Jesus was there. The harlots, they felt at home. Everybody came. And the gospel was preached to them. And he was calling them to repentance. That's what he was doing. They had a heart to hear. Now it's interesting what Jesus, how Jesus used this. He says, I came not to call the righteous, but the sinner to repentance. There's two ways that he meant that. The first way is, the truly righteous don't need repentance. If you're truly righteous, you do not need repentance, and so you're not called to repentance. But there's a second way that he meant it, and that is, if you're self-righteous, he doesn't call you to repentance, because you won't come. In other words, the Pharisees. He wasn't calling the Pharisees, because they wouldn't listen. They just sat by and critiqued. So he wasn't calling them to repentance. He was calling the those that knew they needed it. Because Jesus was sent on a mission to preach the gospel to the who? Poor. To heal the who? The sick. To heal the brokenhearted. So the self-righteous and the self-sufficient, they never hear the call of Jesus. They're not open to it. They won't listen. That's why America is in such straits. Fast becoming worse than many other heathen nations. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, Jesus Christ, it's a worthy saying and worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came to save sinners. And in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29, we see that God has chosen the foolish things of the world and the base things of the world and those things that are despised. That's what God has chosen. Because they recognize, they're more in tune with reality. Did you know that? The ones that are beat down are more in tune with reality. The self-sufficient, the self-righteous, the proud and the arrogant, they're not in touch with the reality, with the way things really are. The self-righteous are in a real bad strait. Proverbs 26 and verse 12 says, see a man wise in his own conceit? There's more hope of a fool than of him. You know how much hope there is for a fool? Not very much hope. It says in the Proverbs that 100 stripes enter less into the back of a fool than one word to a wise man. So say one word to a wise man, it'll do more for him than 100 stripes on the back of a fool. You beat the guy forever and he doesn't seem to get it. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. And then I'd like you to turn with me to John 9, 39 through 41. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. But you know what? That first see is different from the second see. That they which see not might see. In other words, that those that are in darkness might get the light. But then it says, and that they which see might be made blind. Now, it does not mean that those that have the light would now go into darkness. But the second C means that those that think they have light. I should say the second phrase, it's actually the third word C, but that those that think they have light will be made blind. That is the self-righteous. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? In other words, here they are wondering about what Jesus is saying because it's obvious to them he's trying to teach them. And here he says, I have come that they which don't see might see. And they know that he's trying to get them to see something. And so they say, well, are we blind also? How dare you say that? We're blind also. Look at what Jesus said. If you were blind, you should have no sin. In other words, it's possible that you might have no sin. Because if you were blind and you realized you were blind, if you knew you were in darkness, then there's a possibility you could be helped. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. As long as you're self-righteous, you get no help. As long as the Word of God comes to you and you find it has no place in you, it won't do you any good. It's good when the devil comes that it has no place in you. But the Word of God should always find place in you. Otherwise, you won't get any help. So Jesus came to call sinners and not righteous. Now, verse 18, Mark chapter 2, verse 18. This begins a section that I'm going to call feasting, not fasting, tying right in here to what happens with Levi and the publicans. Feasting, not fasting, Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? As Peter burps over in the corner after a big meal of mutton and everything else spread out before him over at Levi's house. The guy probably made good money, and so here all the disciples are having a great happy time. And why don't your disciples fast? And who knows, it was probably on the second or the fifth day of the week, and they were out there hungry as could be. The Pharisees were out there. We find from the parallel passages that it was the disciples of John that came and did the questions, the questioning. And according to Matthew 9 and verse 14, John was austere, and he was somewhat ascetic. And here are some people that had not yet come over to Christ. Some of the disciples of John, they stayed in the old way, They were trying to mix the old with the new. John came to point to the Messiah. Everybody that followed John should have followed Christ. But there were some that kind of hung around, stayed back with the old. It's the same thing with Pharisees. There's some that got saved. They came into the gospel, but they stayed along with their Phariseeism and their legalism. And they never came all the way through. And that's why we have the book of Galatians written to them. John was austere and somewhat ascetic, and the Pharisees said he has a devil. They didn't like his austere lifestyle and the way he reproved sin. But they didn't like Christ either, and they said he was a wine bibber and a glutton. So no matter what you did, no matter how you responded to the Pharisee, you never came out on top in their idea. Now Jesus is going to reveal that they've missed something. They stayed back in a legalism. They stayed back in an old letter. And they didn't really hear everything that John said. It's like those that don't hear everything the law says. The law says, go beyond me and go to Christ. I'm just here in your weakness. That's all I'm here for. I want you to mature and go on into Christ. Don't stay back here and exalt me. Go on to Christ and exalt Him. And that's what John was preaching, but they didn't. They stayed back. So, why don't you fast? Verse 19, Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So he's giving them an analogy. And it was exactly true. They cannot fast. The marriage week was made up of 7 days. And it was to be a time of unmixed festivity. During the time of the marriage feast, all mourning was suspended. Even the obligation of prescribed daily prayers ceased. Let you know that it was a burden to them. And it was considered a religious duty to gladden the bride and the bridegroom during the wedding time. And even if the Day of Atonement fell during their wedding feast, even on the Day of Atonement, the bride was allowed to relax some of the ordinances of that fast. In other words, she didn't have to totally fast on the Day of Atonement. Now, that was not commanded by God that they fast on the Day of Atonement. That was something the Jews brought into it later. It was to be a day of afflicting of their soul. But the wedding was considered a very high and important time, and it was a religious duty to gladden the heart of the bride and the bridegroom. And so all the invited guests, they were loosed from those prescribed things too. and not necessarily all the fast on the Day of Atonement, but for many other things. And if the wedding occurred during the Feast of Tabernacles, not only the bride and the bridegroom didn't have to live in booths, but neither did any of the sons of the bride chamber. That is the guests. That's who the sons of the bride chamber were. They were the guests. They didn't have to live in booths either. They were able to live in their houses during the festivities of the wedding. Now, Jesus had already been declared to be the bridegroom by John himself. John had already taught them that Jesus was the bridegroom in John chapter 3 and verse 29. So he said, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. I'm pointing to another. When he comes, follow him. And they didn't. They stayed back in their own works of the flesh. You know, when you have prided yourself in overcoming in the works of the flesh, it's kind of hard to go on into the Spirit when you've gotten a lot of self-righteousness out of it. I mean, you look pretty good now. You look pretty great. I mean, you've really gotten yourself under grips, and you're really looking good, and people are really awed by your lifestyle and things like that. It's kind of hard to let all of that go and just move in the Spirit when you got people sort of oohed and awed at your righteousness. But see, that's self-righteousness. And that's where they got stuck, and they didn't come all the way across into the bridegroom, into the freedom and the life of the bridegroom. Verse 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he was taken away at the ascension. John 16 and verse 7. And then they shall fast. And they did. And like I talked earlier when we talked about fasting, there was two ways in which they fasted. Number one was literally, as they fasted and prayed in Acts 14 and verse 23, and that they might choose the right ones to be elders in churches that they were founding. And also there were times when Paul himself fasted in his missionary journeys. And then spiritually speaking, they fasted. Because, see, until Jesus was taken away, they never really entered into that dying to self realm. Not until they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Not until people were really born again were they able to enter into that dying to self realm. That's when they truly had the foreskin of their hearts cut off. And then they were able to fast. Now, scriptures like Titus 2 and verse 12, denying themselves all ungodliness and worldly lusts. 1 Peter 2 and 11, abstaining from the fleshly lust of war against the soul. And in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, bearing the old man in Christ Jesus, that you might rise and walk in newness of life. So on that day, they will fast. Verse 21, now he gives an analogy about what has happened here with the disciples of John and how they're confused and how they end up judging Christ. No man also sews a piece of new cloth on an old garment. Else the new piece that fills it up takes away from the old, and the rent is made worse. What you've got is you've got an old garment. You don't want to take the old garment of Judaism and of the legalism and even of the ministry of John and how far he went. And you don't want to try to perfect it with a new cloth. That's not going to make it perfect. That's going to make it worse. You put a new piece of patch upon an old garment, and it will shrink. And as it shrinks, it tears away from the old and makes the rent even worse. Makes the tear even worse. And so you don't want to do that. And so we see the disciples of John trying to take the gospel that John had preached and add it to John's old lifestyle and the old lifestyle of Pharisees and the legalism of that whole system. And it's going to make it worse. And it did. And it's worse for both of them. Then he goes on, verse 22. And no man puts new wine into old bottles, else the new wine does burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. And the image is this. First of all, the analogy was real common to them. These bottles that would burst are referring to wine skins. And they would take different animals, a goat and the sheep, and for large ones, they'd even take cow or bullock. And they would skin them carefully to try to maintain as few tears and openings in the hide as possible. And then they would sew it together, tan it, take all the hair off, sew it together, and they'd make it a bottle for liquid. And the new wineskins would be very stretchy. And so they would put new wine into it. And then they'd sew it closed, tighten it, and then they'd set it aside for it to go through its fermentation process and to mellow out. And the fermentation process, as it begins in the wine, is very violent at first. It talks about not drinking wine that moves itself in the cup, that turns itself as red in the cup. That's in the violence of its fermentation process. And during that time, it can be very potent and very intoxicating. And it actually loses some of that with a little bit of time. So they take it into the new wineskins, and it would swell those wineskins and stretch them. And the new wineskin would not burst. It was able to handle it. And then as it swelled and mellowed out a little bit, then everything was fine. But if you took an old wineskin that had been stretched out by this experience and by time and heat and the dry air and all of that, and it became sort of brittle. It was good for water. It was good for oil and good for other things to hold, but it wasn't good for new wine. You put new wine in that old one, and when it starts to swell, it'll rip it. As it rips it, you lose the wine and you lose the skin. Everything's ruined. And so that's the image here. So what do we have? We have that old wineskin. It's already stretched out to its limit. It's old Judaism. It's doing things after the letter, under the law, instead of by the Spirit of God. And so you've got the tradition of fasting and, you know, all these ascetic things that people do in the flesh. They do after an outward natural way and the ceremonialism and so forth. And then the Spirit of God comes along and it's vibrant and it's powerful and it's new and it's fresh and it affects you and it even affects your equilibrium. And it puts you in a place where you're zealous and you're full of new life and your eyes are bright and, you know, new things are happening. You put that into an old wineskin and you're going to lose the wine and you're going to lose the skin. It's like taking somebody that's really on fire for God, getting filled with the Holy Ghost and putting him into a dead Episcopalian church. I mean, after a while, it's going to make a mess out of the Episcopalian church and it's going to make a mess out of him. They're going to be all torn up and in turmoil and he's going to lose the light. He's going to lose the power of God that he had. He's going to lose it. And unless, you know, there are possibilities, of course, that he might not, but the issue is that you try to keep them together, and you will. So, we see Jesus teaching about that. We see the examples of it. The man's traditions, like Jesus talked about in Mark chapter 7, verses 7 to 13. Those traditions are full of legalism and hypocrisy and ceremonialism. And that ceremonialism was to be done away with in Christ. It's the letter of the old covenant. And like in Galatians 4, 9 through 11, all the things that they were trying to do, touch not, taste not, and the elements, the beggarly elements, he calls them. Don't put yourself under bondage to them. That's that unstretching skin, you know. You need to be able to stretch. And also John's message and John's lifestyle. That was not the end result. That was only a beginning. That was only a step in the right direction. And so we need to make sure that we do not mix that in our life. Otherwise we hurt our spiritual life. To put a lot of ceremonialism and outward works as a form of self-righteousness and try to mix that with the moving of the Spirit of God. You'll ruin them both. You'll ruin them both. We have to in our hearts be tied to the bridegroom in the Spirit. And then we'll be free from them. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3, you see that both are ruined if you combine them. Galatians 3:3 says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" It ruins both. To try to perfect yourself in the flesh, that's putting a new patch on an old garment. That's putting new wine into an old skin. It's trying to be made perfect by the flesh, you know. Now, there's an added verse in Luke chapter 5 and verse 39. In the parallel, we see Jesus adding a verse in Luke 5:39. It's not added, it's just not recorded in the others. And then he says this, "No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desires new, for he says the old is better." The old is better. And in general, mellow wine, old wine that is mellowed out, is better. It doesn't have the same bite, it doesn't have the same effect and impact out of it though. And probably what Jesus is saying is this. He understands, though. And he's referring to the disciples of John. And he says, They've got the old. And when you become used to the old, and you kind of fit it into your pattern of life, they were Jews in the first place, now they were following John, they took on John's ascetic ways, you don't straightway turn around and say new is better. And in general, mellow wine was preferred above new wine, because new wine was just too powerful, it was too hard to handle. And so they generally preferred old wine, which is more mellow. And the intoxicating qualities weren't the same. You see, they didn't add alcohol to their grape juice. Like I said before, depending on how they preserved the grape juice, it could stay grape juice for some time or it could start immediately fermenting. And the more sugary it was, the more quickly it would start fermenting and the more powerful the fermentation process. But after a while, it mellows out and then it does not have the same effect on you. And some of that is fermented, it'll go through a short process of fermentation, and then it mellows out, and you keep pouring it from vessel to vessel, and it mellows out. It doesn't keep getting more and more intoxicating. It doesn't. It kind of stays the same way, but it develops a taste, a better taste over a period of time. And so they'll take the more mellow wine. And it would take quite a bit of it to get you drunk. It was a food. It was a staple. It was part of their diet. And if you didn't drink a whole lot, it's not going to affect you. It's just a food. And so that was a real common drink that they'd have. And so you get used to it. You kind of like it. It's been around for a while. That's what you drink. But it doesn't have the same zing and pop and snap like the new wine does, see? And so you kind of get comfortable in the ways of John and the ceremonialism. And it's just everything is just all controlled. Now, what's all this? Somebody speaking in tongue. I mean, that's kind of out of control. And then somebody prophesied over here, and then somebody getting healed over there. And hey, wait a minute. Everything is out of control. Not really. God is starting to get into control. See? And that's the issue. And so nobody straightway wants to get the new wine if they've had the old. They're kind of used to the old. Now, I'll tell you this, though. If all you've had is vinegar, which is what the Roman soldiers, that's about all they got. You know what the vinegar is? It's what's left over after you get all the good wine taken care of, and you got the leaves, and you got the seeds, and you got the pulp. And they put all of that in the bottom of a jar, fill it up with water, and let it set. And that was their wine. And so it wasn't near as good. And it was bitter, and they even called it vinegar. You know how to make vinegar at home, do you? Just throw a bunch of apple cores in water, and just leave it set for a while. And you've got vinegar. That's all it is. The acid seeps out of that, and there's a certain, I don't know what kind of process takes place there, but we've made homemade vinegar before, and it's great. It's great stuff. Just throw a bunch of apple cores into your water and let it set for a while. Yeah. Yeah. It was called their wine, actually. You know, it was colored. I mean, you know, there was pulp, and so there was a lot of stuff in it. And so it would take on a wine look, but it was real thin, you know. That was their vinegar. No, it was not mockery. No. And when Jesus said, "I thirst," they did give it to him later. First he didn't take it because it had myrrh in it. Later when he wanted it so he could speak. I'm sure that's why, because you get to a point where you can't even talk. And so then they gave it to him. He took it. It was their staple drink. It was their wine. Okay. So, there is a freedom that God has ordained for His saints that follow Christ. A freedom. And it's a freedom that will take you to feasts. Because that will minister best to Levi. And it's a freedom that will take you to marriage ceremonies. And that will give you a joy and a rejoicing in your heart while others around you think that their righteousness is found in the fact that they're doing miserably or they're feeling miserable or they're going through whatever. But it's to abide in the presence of Jesus and have your liberty. That's it. In the manifestation of the sons of God, Romans chapter 8 and verse 21, is called the glorious liberty of the manifestation of the sons of God. It's a glorious liberty. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17, it says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Because see, when you're under the goading and the moving of the Spirit, you're freedom to do whatever you want. That will fit for the edification factor of the whole. You have a liberty. There is a freedom in your spirit and in your heart. Paul taught the Galatians, stand fast in your liberty. Don't lose liberty. Liberty is so priceless. It's so precious. That's what we love about kids so much. They're free. They're free, you know. I mean, nothing embarrasses them. They're not concerned about a thing. Twice, one of my brothers, and I think me too, one time, just baby through, just ran out of the house, bare naked, running down the street and having a great time, you know. The babysitter goes in the bedroom, where's so-and-so? They're running down the street, just enjoying the weather, you know. Now, I take that for what it's meant. But I'm just saying there's no shame, there's no embarrassment. There's just a liberty and a freedom, and, you know, and we need to learn to stand fast in that freedom of heart and spirit. So often adults get all clammed up by hurts and concerns. They haven't learned to release themselves over to God, that they're free to love and to care and to express themselves. Get all bottled up and afraid, you know, because they judge, they're afraid of judgment. And their life becomes bound and inhibited. God wants your heart to be free, to live before God in freedom. It's called the law of liberty in James 1, verse 25. You keep the perfect law of liberty. It's a law of liberty because it sets you free. Romans 8, 2 talks about the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's the spirit of life. But use not your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, Galatians 5, 13. And really, the true liberty is liberty from sin. That's the real liberty. It's liberty from shame, liberty from embarrassment, liberty from condemnation, liberty from judgment, liberty from sin. That's the true liberty. Not liberty to sin, but liberty from sin. And that has been one of the basic distortions also in this nation in the understanding of the First Amendment. It's not a liberty from religious responsibility. It's a liberty to carry on religious responsibility. It's not a liberty to sin. It's a liberty from oppression and control. That's what this country was founded to have. And the devil is doing everything he can to try to twist that around so that everybody will come back in bondage again. Because the more sin there is, then the more control. Bring in the law. The more child abuse there is. Instead of getting rid of all the garbage in TV and beginning to teach parents how to love their children and to take responsibility and to raise up responsible adults. No. Instead, bring in state program. Clamp down. Take the kids away from the parents. I mean, it's a whole distortion. Instead of really dealing with the heart and the issue so that the development is on the inner man. It comes because of sin. And you do have to have law when you have sin. You do. So it's a stuck. You're stuck. The only way out, though, is not more law. The way out is more life, more truth, teaching for morality in the inner heart, the inner man. Okay. One more thing I want to point out before I go to the next section is this. And that is, there has been an increasing degree of criticism and hatred towards Christ. Been mounting and mounting and mounting. Remember after the leper? He went and told everybody like he wasn't supposed to, and so the crowds forced Christ out into the wilderness. Well, those crowds brought attention, and the Pharisees started getting concerned. And remember then when he was in Capernaum and he healed the paralytic and he showed that he was God and he had the authority of God? That created again some more mistrust, and the Pharisees said, he blasphemed. Because he makes himself equal with God. And then Levi, feasting with Levi by the seaside. Now they've got another problem with him. And then his disciples picking ears of corn. Now they've got another problem with that. And so it's mounting. And then he healed the man with a withered hand. And after that, they went out with the Herodians to destroy him. And so the attitude is mounting and mounting against Christ. Criticism and hatred is building. They're getting harder and harder against the ministry of Jesus. And it's soon going to explode. Okay. The next section is one of my favorites in the entire class, really. And that is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is covered in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Three chapters. Imagine. Three chapters long of one sermon. And you can, you know, it's probable that not every word that he said is put here. But here we have an example of what Jesus often preached. And you'll find that many things in the Sermon on the Mount are repeated elsewhere throughout the Gospels at other times. In other words, he preached the same thing over and over and over to different ones because their heart needed it. Their heart needed it. But we see here a revelation of the heart of Jesus Christ like hardly any other place as far as in this whole sermon. It's a masterpiece of theology. And it's a masterpiece of revelation. Now, the Sermon on the Mount by many is sort of lauded as, you know, the sweet Sermon on the Mount. And everybody, you know, blessed are the meek. And so, you know, blessed is everybody in the whole world, basically, by the time they get done with it. But it's not really that way. It really isn't. Some have kind of, therefore, linked it with a social gospel. But it's really not that way. I would call the Sermon on the Mount sort of a transition. Because he teaches quite a bit on the law and then brings you across into what it really meant to say. And what the intent of the heart of God was. The Sermon on the Mount declares the spirit of the law. It declares the heart of God. It is a sermon that gives conditions and rewards. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The poor in spirit. But it points to the rewards as being a work of grace. And it points to the conditions in the heart as being also a work of grace. He is not laying down, do penance, give more alms. That's not what he's teaching. He's teaching for a transformation of heart. And he points out that these conditions that we are to come to, like meekness and poor in spirit and peaceableness and hungering after righteousness, are all the outgrowth of a heart that has been in contact with the Spirit of God. They're an outgrowth of a life in God. It's not something that you do in order to gain acceptance and to gain entrance away with that theology. That's not it. It's fellowship with God and association with God and an openness to God. And out of that fellowship comes a transformed heart. That's the difference. It gets the horse before the cart. He's pointing to how the law is fulfilled. The law is fulfilled by the Spirit. The law has said, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. But Jesus is going to teach you what that law really meant. And what was in the heart of God when he said that. And so he's teaching the inner law. The practical law. He's teaching practical guidelines also. But guidelines that come from spiritual principles. And that's different than just something that you do. Basic guidelines. Like God has been trying to teach our assembly. Instead of trying to live after a letter, be directed and convinced by the Holy Ghost, knowing that these things are wrong over here on the right side, one extreme, and this is the ultimate goal of God over here on the other extreme, and we're in the middle somewhere. And so, head towards the goal. And keep out of those the ditches in your heart, realizing that's what the devil wants to suck you into. But you're going to have to be convinced of the Holy Spirit at what point you do. And what it is that you might be doing that would cause you or bring you into a sin. Bring you into the bondage of sin. And therefore you come back under the law. It's a fresh breath of air after the deadness of the Pharisees' letter that they beat the people of God down with. Okay, let's go. Yes. Need a pen? Yeah.